Luke chapter 1, and we're talking through the signs of Christmas. We've talked about the Star of Bethlehem, we've talked about the manger, and today we're going to talk about the virgin birth and the importance of the virgin birth. We're going to look at its significance as it points to Jesus. I want to read this whole account. So Luke chapter 1, we're going to begin reading in verse number 26, and we're going to read all the way down to verse number 38. The Bible says, "Now in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city in Galilee called Nazareth to a virgin engaged to a man whose name was Joseph, of the descendants of David. And of the virgins, and the virgin's name was Mary. And coming in, he said to her, 'Greetings, favored one, the Lord is with you.' But she was very perplexed at this statement and kept pondering what kind of salutation this was. And the angel said to her, 'Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall name him Jesus. And he will be great and be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give him, throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end.' Mary said to the angel, 'How can this be, since I am a virgin?' And the angel answered and said to her, 'The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. And for that reason, the Holy Child shall be called the Son of God. And behold, even your relative Elizabeth has also conceived a son in her old age. And she who was called barren is now in her sixth month, for nothing will be impossible with God. And Mary said, 'Behold, the bondslave of the Lord, may it be done to me according to your word.' And the angel departed from her." So we're going to jump right into the message today because I've got a lot of ground to cover. But the question we're asking is, what does the virgin birth tell us about Jesus? What does the virgin birth point to about Jesus? So our very first point this morning is the virgin birth points to the divine nature of Jesus. The virgin birth points to the divine nature of Jesus. Now, last week we looked at the manger and we saw what the manger pointed us to. The manger points us to the humility of Jesus. The manger points us to the humble humanity of Jesus. It points us to the fact that he was fully human. So if the manger points us to the fact that Jesus was fully human, then the virgin birth points us to the divine nature of Jesus. You know, in the past few years, the virgin birth has come under attack. There's been some controversy. Many people claiming the virgin birth wasn't real, it couldn't happen, that Jesus wasn't actually born of a virgin. So what I want to do is I want to take the Bible this morning and I want to build a case for why we as Christians believe the virgin birth is true. Now, in this passage we read, twice it's mentioned that Mary is a virgin. And our first instinct is, well, how in the world could this happen? How in the world is this going to take place? But listen, as a Christian, I don't know if you know this or not, but you should. As a Christian, you believe in miracles, okay? I mean, the resurrection of Jesus is a miracle. So as a Christian, you believe in miracles. Now, when people push back against the virgin birth, many liberal scholars do this, and they'll point out that in the book of Matthew, Matthew quotes Isaiah 7:14. Isaiah 7:14 is held as a prophecy about Jesus, and here's what it says. "Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin will be with child and bear a son, and she will call his name Emmanuel." Now, in the book of Matthew, Matthew interprets Emmanuel as meaning God with us. Now, here's what liberal scholars say. You know, in Isaiah, that Hebrew word for virgin is the word Alma. And Alma can mean virgin, but can also mean young woman. And that is true. That word, among several other Hebrew words, can have multiple meanings depending on the context that it's used. But let me tell you what happened. About 200 years before Jesus was born, They put together 72 Hebrew scholars, six from each tribe of Israel. And this group's goal was to translate the Bible from Hebrew to Greek. Okay? Now, it's the Greek version of the Old Testament, and it's something we call the Septuagint. If you're ever looking, reading through the study notes of your Bible, and it uses the abbreviation LXX, that stands for the Septuagint. That's the number 70 in Roman numerals, because it stands for the 72 Hebrew scholars that came together to make the Septuagint. And that was the Bible that Jesus used in his day. It was the Greek version of the Old Testament, the Septuagint. And you know how these Hebrew scholars, 200 years before Jesus was born, how they, the word they decided to translate from Isaiah 7:14, the word Alma, they translated it as the Greek word Parthenos. Now, why is that important? Because the word Parthenos can't have a double meaning. The word Parthenos only means virgin. It can only mean virgin. So these ancient Hebrews, before Jesus was born, thought that the word was virgin. The gospel writers interpreted it as virgin. So it stands to reason there's a good case. It's supposed to be virgin, okay? So you can also read this verse in context and see that it's talking about virgin. She said in verse 34, "How can this be since I am a virgin?" Just imagine if it was the other way. If Gabriel would have said, would have told her, and she would have said, "How can this be? I'm a young woman." I mean, listen, even back then, they knew how children were born. Okay, they knew how children were, how babies were made. They knew this. And so, listen, when Isaiah gives us a sign, the sign is going to be that a virgin conceives, not that a young woman conceives. That's not a sign. Young women have babies all the time. Okay, that's not the sign that God promises. But a virgin conceiving, that is a miracle. That is a sign. Matthew 1:18, "Now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child by the Holy Spirit." Listen to that. Look at that language. It said, before they came together. Okay, this is veiled biblical language to describe what happens between a man and a woman after they get married, okay? Matthew 1:20, "But when they had considered this, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, 'Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for the child who has been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit.'" So Joseph wasn't about to have this, okay? Mary says, "I'm pregnant." Joseph isn't dumb. He knows where babies can't come from. He says, "Okay, you must have cheated on me. I'm not going to make a public spectacle of you, but I'm going to put you away. I'm going to divorce you. I'm not going to marry you. I'm going to put you away." But then an angel comes and says, "Joseph, don't do this. His child is by the Holy Spirit." And so we go to Matthew 1:24. "And Joseph awoke from his sleep and did as the angel of the Lord commanded him and took Mary as his wife, but kept her a virgin until she gave birth to a son." Now, there are other translations that say he knew her not until she gave birth to her son. That language of he knew her, okay, that's not like, that's biblical language for them consummating their marriage, okay? That's how the Bible uses that phrase. Like, for instance, you go back to the beginning of the Bible and it says that Adam knew his wife Eve. That doesn't mean that Adam came up and says, "Hey, Eve, how you doing?" Okay? That's biblical language for the intimate act between a man and a woman after being married. Okay? That's what it means when he knew her. Now, remember, we're looking at context. We're not basing this on just the fact that the word means virgin, as it does. Okay? This is just the context of Scripture. Listen, even the early church knew that Mary was a virgin. In fact, the oldest known Christian creed, the Apostles' Creed, here's what it says. "Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary." The next creed, the oldest creed, is the Nicene Creed. It says, for us men and for our salvation, he came down from heaven by the Holy Spirit, was incarnate of the Virgin Mary. So the word means virgin. The context points to virgin, and the early church affirms the virgin birth. Now, let me make a little caveat here. I have to mention this. As Protestants, we do not teach, nor do we believe, in the perpetual virginity of Mary. Some would teach that Mary was a virgin her entire life, and what they do is, and that she never knew Joseph. And that she's kind of elevated to a place that she's not supposed to be elevated to. But you cannot read this in context and get from it that Mary remained a virgin. You just can't. Matthew 1:24 says, and took Mary his wife and kept her a virgin until she gave birth to a son. Later on in Scripture, we read Matthew 13:55. Is this not the carpenter's son? Is not his mother Mary and his brothers James, Joseph, and Simon, and Judas? And his sisters, are they not here with us? Where did this man get all these things? So we see from this passage of Scripture that Jesus had at least six siblings. He had four named brothers here and had sisters, plural, so means there were at least two. So we know for a fact that Jesus had at least six siblings. Two of his brothers wrote books in the New Testament. His half-brother James wrote the book of James. His half-brother Judas wrote the book of Jude. He changed his name from Judas to Jude. For some reason, that name fell out of popularity. I couldn't imagine a reason why. But he changed his name to Jude. And so listen, the Bible says that Mary was blessed and highly favored, okay? In the Bible, when a woman is blessed and highly favored, she has a lot of children. In fact, if she doesn't have any children, you could argue that she wasn't blessed and she wasn't favored. So we have to be so careful about promoting this perpetual virginity of Mary and putting Mary on a pedestal that she's never supposed to be on. Okay, because listen, the point of the virgin birth is not to elevate Mary. The point of the virgin birth is to elevate Christ. That is the point of it. It's designed to point to the divinity of Christ. It's not to point out the greatness of Mary. Although she was blessed, and although we should remember her, we should not elevate her above a regular person. Because a virgin birth was never designed to point us to the greatness of Mary. It was designed to point us to the greatness of Christ. Now, I want to fast forward a little bit, and I want you to listen to what Jesus told the Pharisees in Matthew 22, verse 41. Now, while the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them a question. What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he? They said to him, the son of David. He said to them, how does David in the Spirit call him Lord? Saying, Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies beneath your feet. If David then calls him Lord, how is he his son? No one was able to answer him a word, nor did anyone dare from that day on ask him another question. He stumped them. He stumped them right in their tracks. Okay. He's like, okay, the Messiah is supposed to come from the lineage of David. How can he be David's son and David's Lord at the same time? And they could not answer the question. You know, if you go back to Matthew chapter 1, you will see the genealogy of Jesus. Who skips the genealogies in your Bible? Be honest. Let me see them. Don't lie to me. Okay, all right. Some of y'all are being honest, okay? The genealogies are important, but a lot of times we skip over them. Matthew chapter 1, verse 1, we have the genealogy of Jesus. That talks about his human origin. And then we go into the birth story of Jesus, and that talks about his divine origin. You see, because he was conceived of the Holy Spirit and born of a virgin. Jesus Christ was both fully human and fully divine. He was truly God and he was truly human. Okay? He's a human. He was as human as me and you are human. He just added humanity to his divinity. Theologians have a name for this. It's called the hypostatic union of Christ. And all that means, it's a fancy way of saying that Jesus was fully God and he was fully man. So when Jesus posed this question to the Pharisees, they stumped him because they did not know how he could be God and man at the same time. They had never considered the fact that God could come down and be a man, so they had no way of answering him. Don Stewart said this, "The most important reason to hold the belief in the virgin birth concerns Jesus' identity as God's Son, the second person of the Trinity. If Joseph were his true father, then Jesus would only be a human being. He would not be the Son of God, as Scripture clearly states. He would have had his beginning in time rather than eternally existing." Listen, if he had just been born as a regular guy, if he'd had a regular birth as the rest of us, he could not have been God. The virgin birth points to his divinity. Now, here's what some people say. Brett, does it even really matter? I mean, does it really matter? I mean, I've lived my whole life and I've never done a study on the virgin birth, okay? Is it even really a big deal? Does it matter if you believe in the virgin birth or not? Isn't it just something we can agree to disagree on? I mean, do I really have to believe this? And is it really a big deal? Is it something we can just agree to disagree on? And the answer I would say to that is no, because it is a big deal. Because number two, the virgin birth was absolutely necessary for our salvation. I could have just said necessary, but I put absolute in there. It is absolutely necessary for our salvation. Listen, to be a Christian, to be considered a Christian, you must believe in something called the five fundamentals of the Christian faith. Okay? Of these five fundamentals, if you're missing just one of them, then you're not considered a Christian. And this isn't just Southern Baptist. This is across every Christian denomination. If you don't hold to these five fundamentals of the Christian faith, then you are not a Christian. And here's what they are: the inerrancy of Scripture, the substitutionary death atonement, the bodily resurrection of Christ, the authenticity of miracles, and the virgin birth. These are the five fundamentals of the Christian faith. And if you don't believe, if one of these is not on your list, then you are not considered a Christian. Okay, it's like Mormons. I see Mormons all the time on my TikTok page, and they're complaining because we don't call them Christians. We don't consider them Christians, and they don't. They worship a completely different Jesus than us. My Jesus is uncreated and eternal. Their Jesus is the brother of Satan. Their God was a plumber on another world sometime in the future, and he became God of his universe, and now he's our God. So your God used to be a plumber somewhere else. Okay, this is the Mormon faith. All right. So yes, they're not Christians, but they get on TikTok and YouTube and they say, "Oh, well, we dress as Christians and we cut our hair and we say Jesus and we got crosses everywhere. We must be Christians." Well, they don't believe in the virgin birth. Of the many things they don't believe in when it comes to the fundamentals of the faith, they believe that God the Father came down and had physical relations with Mary. That's what they believe. They don't believe in the virgin birth, so they are not Christians. Listen to me. The virgin birth was absolutely necessary for our salvation. Our salvation is impossible without the hypostatic union of Christ. Jesus had to be both fully God and fully human. See, Jesus had to represent us. And in order to represent us, he had to be one of us. Hebrews 2:17, "Therefore, he had to be made like his brethren in all things, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God to make propitiation for the sins of the people." So the priests in the Old Testament, they were the ones who represented God to the people. They were the mediators between God and man. They were the ones that made sacrifices on behalf of the people. They were our representatives, but they had to come out of the people. So in order for us to be saved, we needed someone to represent us who was one of us. But Jesus also had to not be one of us at the same time. See, in order to be a perfect sacrifice, You have to be a spotless lamb. See, the books of Deuteronomy and Leviticus, they describe how the lamb is supposed to be without blemish, and the lamb's supposed to be perfect, and the lamb's supposed to be spotless. Now, in our human, the reason why God does this, is because you know in our human nature, if we're going to give a lamb to God, we're going to give the worst lamb we have. I mean, I got to give a lamb to the church? Well, let me get that janky lamb over there that's got three legs, it's got the mange, it smells, is blind, and one eye has got an ear cut off. I'll give that one to God. And you know that's how we do. That's how we would do it if we could. But God says, nah, you know, we are not doing it that way, okay? We are going to give God the perfect one. We're going to give God a perfect lamb. So when Jesus came to sacrifice himself, he had to be perfect. Some people say that the animal sacrifice of the Old Testament system was God's plan A, and that didn't work out, so Jesus became plan B. No. Okay, the sacrificial system was never plan A. Jesus was always plan A. The only thing that the Old Testament sacrificial system teaches us is that we can have a substitute. That's the point. The point of the Old Testament sacrificial system is to teach us that something else can stand in our place, that something else can be our substitute, something else can die in our place. So when Jesus comes, he's the fulfillment of that picture. He comes to die in our place. And we're like, well, the Old Testament taught us that you could do that, that there could be a substitute. So what does all this have to do with the virgin birth? If he were born the natural way, he would have had the sin nature of man. Okay? It appears to us in Scripture. It appears to us that the curse of sin passes down through the fathers. Okay? It descends through our fathers. We don't know how it works. We don't know the exact mechanism, but we can get this from reading Scripture. That's how it appears. All right? Go back to the Garden of Eden. Eve eats the fruit. Does the fall happen? No. The fall does not, that fall happens immediately after who eats it? Adam. Adam eats it, and then the fall happens. Only after Adam eats. Why? Because Adam was the one the command was given to. Now, he told Eve about it because Eve knew about it, but Eve wasn't there when the command was given. Adam was, okay? And then you read throughout the Bible, the fall of man is not attributed to Eve. It's attributed to Adam. Romans 5:12, therefore just as through one man sin entered into the world and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all have sinned. See, we're all sinners, and that sin nature is passed down from Adam through our fathers. Galatians 4:4, but when the fullness of time came, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law. It doesn't say born, begotten of a man. It says born of a woman, okay? And this is God bypassing the curse of sin that's passed down through our fathers. In Genesis, when God says the heel, the seed of the woman will crush the serpent's head, it didn't say seed of a man. It said seed of the woman. Because that God is bypassing this curse of sin that is passed down through the fathers. You see, God couldn't have just obliterated an angel. Bam, you're gone. Sins are paid for. He couldn't have done that, okay? Now everybody's saved because I destroyed this angel. Because that angel would not have been an accurate representation of us, okay? If he weren't born of a woman, he would not have been an accurate representation of us. He had to be perfect. Because if he weren't perfect, guess what? He would have had to die for his own sins. Okay? He had to be perfect. See, the wages of sin is death. But after he died for his own sins, guess what? Then he couldn't have died for ours because he would have already been dead. Romans 5:17, for if by the transgression of the one, death reigned through the one, that's Adam, much more those of who receive the abundance of grace of the gift of righteousness will reign in the life of the one, Jesus Christ. So through one man, Adam's transgression, Sin was passed down through us, but now because of one man, we can be saved. Okay? Sin brings death. Jesus brings righteousness and life. Scripture even calls Jesus the new Adam. Scripture calls Jesus the second Adam. So you know what the virgin birth really tells us? The virgin birth really tells us we can't save ourselves. We cannot save ourselves. The virgin birth tells us we can get salvation through no method of our own. We cannot get it on our own. Listen, we always like to fix things. Okay, we as human beings, we like to fix things. I remember I was in the shop and I had a drill. Man, I had been through several drills. And man, I really love this drill. We used this drill for years, taking them air covers off. And I love this drill. But the forward reverse button broke on me one day. And man, I was so disappointed. I set it to the side and I was going to throw it away and I never got around to it. So I went and I bought another drill for the shop and it was the exact same drill. And they used that drill till I left the shop. But I had this other drill sitting over on the side. I looked at it one day and said, you know what? I need a drill at the house. I called my boss and said, if I can fix that drill, can I have it? And he said, yes. So I looked at it, and I didn't know how to order the button, but I looked in the handle, and there was this little black trigger that went back and forth that controlled the forward and reverse. So I took me a zip tie, and you know, zip ties and duct tape, you can put anything together. So I took a zip tie, and I put one on this side, and then I put one out the other side. So it's got two zip ties, and if I yank on this one, it's forward. If I yank on this one, it's reverse, and I've still got that drill today in my garage. I still use it today, all right? I fixed it. But here's the thing. As human beings, we think we can fix ourselves. I don't need anybody's help. I can do it on my own. I can fix myself. I can fix other people. We don't feel like we need God. But listen, I can't do enough good works. I can't get it done. The virgin birth shows me that there's nothing I can do to accomplish my salvation. I can't go to God. God had to come down to me. Because number three, nothing is impossible with God. Nothing is impossible with God. Maybe today you've got a problem with the virgin birth because it just sounds impossible, because that's just something that doesn't ever happen. Maybe you're like Mary when in Matthew chapter 1 when she was told and she said, how can this be? Maybe you're like that. How can this be? Maybe you're just having a hard time believing it. But you see, nothing is impossible with God. You know, maybe there are some people in here that think when you walked in the church that you're surprised you didn't bust out in flames. You're surprised the roof didn't cave in on you. We had the roof cave in on somebody the other day. You know, maybe that's you. Just like, man, you just don't know the things I've done in my past. Here's the thing. It doesn't matter what you've done in your past because nothing is impossible with God. But I would dare to say that that's not most of our problems. See, most of our problem isn't thinking, man, I'm too bad. I can, you know, couldn't save me. You know what most of our problem is? Most of our problem is thinking we're good enough. That's our problem. We think we're good enough, okay? You know, we think that, you know, that's what we struggle with. I'm not too big a sinner. I'm okay. I'm not as bad as such and such down the road. I think that's what most of us struggle with. You know, we live in the South. We live in the Bible Belt. And we think, man, I'm just fine where I'm at. You would never say the words, I don't need God. But that's reflected in your life. You know, one of the main ways it's reflected in your life is the lack of a prayer life in your life. I think it's a lack of prayer. Because listen, when you have a prayer life, you know what that says? That says, I'm dependent on God. It says, I'm dependent on God. And right now, if you're living your life without prayer, you're saying, God, I don't need you. Now, I'm not talking about God is great, bless his food. That's not what I'm talking about. In a lone, everyday prayer life. If you don't have that, then you're not dependent on God. You're saying, God, I can do this thing without you. The problem we struggle with is we think we're good enough. Listen, this group, the group that thinks they're good enough, they're the hardest people to get saved. Because you got to get them lost before you can get them saved. Jesus talked with the rich young ruler. He said, what must I do to obtain eternal life? You got to listen to how he worded it. The rich young ruler, what can I do to obtain eternal life? He said, okay, if you want to attain it on your own, go obey the commandments. Oh, I've obeyed them commandments since I was a youth. Since I was a kid, I've always obeyed them. Jesus said, okay, if you're perfect, then why don't you go sell all that you have and come with me? And with the rich young ruler went away sorrowful because he had many possessions. Now, we can get a lot of lessons from that story, but one lesson in particular that we get from it is that, you know, is one of those things that keeps us from coming to God is feeling like we're good enough, feeling like we've done everything we should. We feel like we're good enough. And Jesus said, someone like that, them getting saved, it's like threading a camel through the eye of a needle. How about, I don't know about you. Have you ever tried to thread a needle? The other day, I had a button missing. I was going to go do it myself, fix it myself, because I'm the fixer. I got my little kit, and I got my little needle, and I got the thread. You know how hard it is to do that? You know how hard it is to thread a needle? It's like, man, these needles must have small holes. I got the small hole needles. And so I went and I asked Diane for a needle. I said, you got a needle I can borrow? And she gave me a needle, and it had the same size hole on it. Now, thankfully, she gave me one with thread already in it. Praise God for that. And so I put that back on, and then later on I told my wife, and she said, the kit you bought had a needle threader, and she showed it to me. But, you know, I'm trying to fix it myself and do it on my own. So Jesus didn't have to say a camel thread. He could have just said it's as hard as threading a needle, because that's impossible in and of itself. But he said a camel through the eye of a needle. And listen, the disciples caught this. And the disciples are like, man, how can anyone be saved? It's impossible. And Jesus said, it's impossible with man. But with God, all things are possible. You know what's funny about that whole story? In Luke 18, when Jesus said, it's hard for the wealthy to get into heaven than it is to thread a camel through the eye of a needle. You know who got saved in the very next chapter? A rich man. A little man named Zacchaeus. Zacchaeus was a wee little man, and a wee little man was he. This is a rich man who came to Christ. But you know what the difference in the two is? The difference between Zacchaeus and the rich young ruler, you know what the difference is? Is Zacchaeus knew he wasn't a good man. He knew he wasn't a good man. But the rich young ruler thought he was a good man. It's very difficult for us to receive the gift of salvation if we don't feel like we're that much of a sinner. You know, a study came out. It's a current modern day study. And this current modern day study says that 1 in 100 women claim to have a virgin birth today. Now, it's skeptical. I know some of you are looking like, but that's a true study. And as skeptical as you hear that, you know, how are we not skeptical about Mary's claim? I'll tell you why. Because the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus proved her claim. It confirmed her claim. Jesus rising from the dead validates Mary's claim. So what do I want for you today? I want you to respond like Mary. Luke chapter 1 verse 38. And Mary said, behold, the bond slave of the Lord. May it be done to me according to your word. And the angel departed from her. Mary didn't fully understand it. She didn't know how it was going to work out. She didn't know the mechanics of it. I'm sure she had questions, but what was her response? I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be. I am more convinced today as I ever have been that Jesus was born of a virgin conceived by the Holy Spirit. He was truly God. He was truly human. He was the perfect sacrifice because he was a representation of us. For the wages of sin is death, but Jesus paid that price, and the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Today, it is time we break the curse of Adam. Amen. Every head bowed, every eye closed. I got two invitations for you this morning, and I want you to listen to them before we pray. Here are the two invitations. Invitation number one, if you are not saved today, I want you to respond like Mary. I want you to say, Lord, I surrender my life. I believe your word. I say yes to you. I want to receive Jesus, the one you sent to save me. Let it be according to your word. That's invitation number one. Now here's invitation number two. I want to talk to the Christians. I want to talk to those of you in here that are saved. You know what I want from you? I want you to respond like Mary too. I want you to say, Lord, I am your servant. Whatever your word says, my answer is yes. Whatever you call me to do, my answer is yes. Whatever you want to birth in my life, my answer is yes. I am your servant. Let it be according to your word. You surrender to God today? Let's pray. Dear gracious Heavenly Father, thank you for Mary. Lord, we don't want to put her on a pedestal. We don't want to worship her more than she should be remembered, Lord. But she should be remembered because she was blessed and she was highly favored. And Lord, we should try to emulate her in that we need to say yes to you. Whether that's a yes to salvation or whether that's a yes to surrender. Maybe that's we've got in our life to have a prayer life to show that we're dependent, but we haven't been praying. We don't have a dedicated time to pray in our life. Maybe it's time we said yes to you. We don't have a time to study the Word of God. Maybe it's time we say yes to you. We've been saying no when you've told us to witness to people and invite people to church. Well, maybe it's time we started saying yes to you. There's a ministry that you want us to be a part of, but it's going to take up our time and our money and take away from the things we want to do, and we've been telling you no. Maybe today is the day we say yes. Let it be according to your word. Help us Christians to say yes to you today in this invitation. And of course, if there's anyone in this room, Lord, that is unsaved, I pray they come to know you as Savior today. They come to this altar and they surrender themselves to you, Lord. We can take a Bible and show them how they can know that they're on the way to heaven. Bless our invitation today. Let people be moved. Let people meditate on the word and make decisions for Christ. In Jesus Christ's precious name, I pray.